Amen. Thank you very much. I heard that with the new sound mixer on my microphone that last week you could almost hear every time I inhaled. So I will try to keep myself under control this morning. let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, you are our all in all. And God, it is good to be in the church with your people around your word. And God, I pray that as we examine the scriptures this morning, God, that you would just give us wisdom, help us to see them clearly. And God, I do pray that we would God, that we would see how we may follow your Son more closely. God, even in a very old and ancient text. And God, I pray that you would just bless our time together, and it would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his book, Courage to Begin Again, Ron Davis tells a story about the 18th century poet, English poet, named Robert Robinson. And as the story goes, it was a sunny Sunday morning, and Robert Robinson found himself down and out. He was dejected. And all along the street, people were hurrying off to church. But in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. And the sound of the church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. And it had been years since he last set foot in a church. And his recent life had been characterized by years of wandering, disillusionment, and just a gradual defection from the God he once loved. He was actually converted years previous after hearing a sermon from the famous preacher George Whitefield regarding the coming wrath of God. And early in his Christian life, there was a sincere love for God. It was fiery and passionate. But in recent years, it had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. And so with his head down, sitting beside the street, Robinson heard a horse-drawn cab approaching, and he raised his hand to stop for a ride. But when he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman who was dressed in her church clothes, he just waved the driver on, thinking he'd catch the next one. But the lady looked down, had the cab driver stop, and she looked down at him and said, "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you. Are you going to church?" And he was about to decline, and then he paused and said, "Yeah, I'm going to church." So he stepped in the carriage, sat down beside the young woman. And as the carriage rolled on, they exchanged introductions, and there was this flash of recognition on the woman's face, and she said, "You know, that's an interesting coincidence." She reached into her purse and took out a small book of inspirational poetry. She opened it to the ribbon mark that she had been reading, and she handed the book to him. She said, "You know, I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" And he took the book and said, "Yeah, I wrote those words many years ago." And the young lady was somewhat starstruck. She couldn't believe it. She was like, "Well, how wonderful. Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson was absorbed in the words that he was reading, words that he wrote many years previously. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith, familiar to generations of Christians, that goes like this: "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And his eyes slipped down to the bottom of the page where he wrote, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." Robinson actually started crying as he read those words, and he said to the woman, "You know, I wrote these words, and I've lived these words, prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love." And the woman suddenly understood what was happening, and she quickly and wisely reminded him, "Yes, but you also wrote, 'Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it.'" And she encouraged him that it was not too late to repent and to turn back. And he did. And actually, the rest of Robinson's life was characterized by intimately walking with his God. See, the reason Robinson's hymn has stood the test of time over the last 250 years is because it resonates with God's people. That last line is one of the most convicting lines in the history of Christian hymnody. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I personally lived it. Have you lived it? Or are you currently living it? See, Robinson captures the desperate confession and plea of one who has wandered and who wishes to return. The great reformer Martin Luther called the Christian life one of constant repentance. And what he meant by that was that we are always to be turning away from what rivals our allegiance to Christ and turning to Christ. Nothing is to rival his place as Lord over our lives. I think I mentioned this before, but I heard a Christian teacher one time describe the Christian life as being like playing with a yo-yo while walking up a set of stairs. There are ups and downs, but it is in an upward trajectory. In our recent weeks in 1 Samuel, Israel has experienced this yo-yo effect. There have certainly been more downs than ups, but it is unclear if their trajectory is in fact upward. The ark has returned. This is a good thing. But have their hearts returned to God? See, actually, the only thing that has separated the Philistines and the Israelites in 1 Samuel so far is that the Israelites are familiar with God and the Philistines are not. Neither group is intimate with God, nor do they have affections for him. And the Philistines have been under the heavy hand of God for taking and defying the ark of God and setting him up in subjection to Dagon. But God submits to no one, and they paid the price for their error for 7 months. Israel, on the other hand, presumed upon God and tried to use him as a genie to defeat the Philistines for them. And of course, their plan backfired and thousands were killed, and it was then that the ark was taken. And the question was, Ichabod, where is the glory? Answer, taken by the Philistines. See, both the Israelites and the Philistines then try to get rid of the ark of God because of the severe judgment each experienced. And Philistia was beat down for defying him. Israel was beat down for presuming upon him and not honoring him. And so following the pattern set by the Philistines, the people of Beth Shemesh and Israel have the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim come up and get the ark of God, and they consecrate Eleazar to take care of it. And so as we finish chapter 7 this morning, beginning in verse 2, we will have finished the first major section of 1 Samuel, focusing on Samuel himself and how he came to be. He is actually the highlight of a very rough stretch in Israel's history. In the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel paint a very poor picture of leaderless Israel. If you remember, their leaders were unrepentant swindlers who took advantage of God and his people. And they are now off the scene. And through these chapters, the only bright spots of faithfulness have actually been Hannah and her son Samuel. And Samuel has been silent during these painful months with the ark in Philistia, but now he shows back up on the scene. He is now the clear-cut spiritual leader of God's people. And actually, currently, God's people are in mourning. They've been beat down because of their actions, and now they lament. Look at 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 2. It says, "From that day, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." See, they're clearly emotional at how far their hearts have been separated from God and the distress that they brought upon themselves because of it. They're much like Robert Robinson, crying on the seat of his carriage at this point. They're sorrowful for all that seems lost, but they don't know what to do about it. So this is where Samuel comes in. Look at 3 and 4. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. See, notice their weeping did not return them to the Lord. See, they have not recovered from their despair. They've tried to put the ark out of sight and out of mind, and unfortunately, they have replaced him with other gods that occupy their minds and hearts. See, repentance for the Israelites will take more than simply weeping. It will involve returning to the Lord with all their heart. See, their intimacy with God has grown cold, while their familiarity with God got them in serious trouble. See, they honor God with lip service, but their heart is far from him. And last week, we saw that they even honored God with acts of service and worship, but still, their hearts are far from them. See, God desires that his people honor him with their actions because they love him with all their hearts. And as God's covenant people, they are to live out the great command of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Actually, years after this incident in 1 Samuel, the prophet Isaiah records these words of God directed to his people in Isaiah 29, 13. He says, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." See, the same thing was happening way back here in 1 Samuel 7. Truthfully, the same thing can happen in our own lives. See, we can come on Sunday, we can sit through Sunday school, we can mindlessly read the words from the screen, we can sit when told, stand when told, listen to preaching, shake hands, and walk right on out the door. And we can do all of those things and still be ruled by something else. Our hearts can be elsewhere. See, we can walk through rote tradition because that's what we've always done, but our hearts can remain cold and hard toward God. See, if you desire intimacy with God, he will be the only thing pursued. He will not allow us to know him if we are ruled by other things. We may get familiar with him, but we will not be intimate. You know, Christ actually expected this same singular devotion from those who would follow him. And he uses perhaps bolder imagery to make his point, and bolder language, certainly. He says in Matthew 10, 37 and following, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, following Christ is not a question of not loving your family, but it is a question of ultimate allegiance and dying to yourself. See, Jesus is to have no rivals in our lives as Christians, in the same way God expected to have the exclusive worship of the hearts of his people. Samuel tells them that they are to serve him alone. Just consider your relationship with your spouse. If you truly love him or her, you will not go out and date someone else. You don't pursue other intimate relationships when you are in a covenant relationship with your spouse. It's toxic. It's destructive to the stability and longevity of your marriage relationship to engage in such behavior. Same is true with God. If his people are going to return to the Lord with all their heart, they must remove that which rivals God in their heart. And they're said to have foreign gods and Ashtaroth among them. This Ashtaroth is the plural form of the word Ashtar, They evidently had many images of this particular goddess. It was a Canaanite goddess that was associated with Baal, and they were said to have dominion over fertility. And the way that these gods were worshipped involved probably what you're thinking. And throughout their history, it was extremely difficult for God's people to rid themselves of this particular form of idolatry. But see, Samuel's point here is that genuine repentance involves putting away idols and an exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment to the Lord. And if they can do that, then God will deliver them. Then they will have victory over their enemies, the Philistines. This is all not so different than what it means to be a Christian. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul is commending the Christians there about their experience. And he says this, he says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So here the Israelites are said to do the same things. They removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. This dark era of idolatry is coming to an end. And so now the people express their repentance with the help of their intercessor, Samuel. Look at 5 and 6. It says, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." Now, Mizpah was a town in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, it was actually there that the people gathered not too many years previously, in Judges 20, right before engaging with civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. This gathering at Mizpah will turn out much better than the first. But the Israelites find themselves in need of an intercessor. They are unable to pray to the Lord for themselves. Actually, later in verse 8, they beg Samuel not to cease to pray for them. And Samuel takes on this responsibility as the intercessor of God's people. So the people pour out water and fasted as acts of self-denial, and they turn back to God from their self-centered and idolatrous ways. And they verbally recognize and own their sin against God. See, he was the one they sinned against, the holy God who has been heavy-handed with them because of their sin. And so Samuel is now their judge. He is their leader. He called them back to the Lord. He interceded for them. He prayed for the people and led the people in expressing themselves to God. And he now stands in sharp contrast to the house of Eli, who took advantage of God's people, and they all suffered as a result. See, now they are back in good standing with their holy and powerful God. And they are most certainly going to need the power of their powerful God. And they will not make the same mistake they made previously and treat him like a genie. And the Philistines, on the other hand, seem to be gluttons for punishment. And much like Pharaoh regretted sending the Israelites away, the Philistines now want to re-engage the people whose God struck them down for 7 months. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." See, the recent past is very fresh on the minds of God's people. They don't want all that to happen again. It is worth noting, though, that in chapter 4, when facing the Philistines, there was no mention at all of the Israelites being fearful. They are confused at why they lost the first time, but they're not said to be fearful. That was when they took God's ark to try to twist his arm. See, they have tried to use God's furniture, and that did not work. Now they have nowhere else to turn but to go to pray to the Lord their God and seek him. This is what should have happened the first time. But through experiencing the heavy hand of God against them, they now turn to their leader to lead them. And they ask him in verse 8, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. See, their desired outcome is the same as it was way back in chapter 4. They desired victory over their enemies, the Philistines. They wanted salvation from their enemies. They went about it the wrong way previously, and now they turn to Samuel to intercede for them. Now they're focused on the Lord, notice, our God, not the ark. And so Samuel acts in verse 9. It says, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. See, God honors the sacrifices and prayers of Samuel, whereas the sacrifices offered by Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 1 were a joke as they took them for themselves. God has been silent for many years among his people, but now he answers his faithful leader. This is actually the first time that God has acted positively on behalf of an Israelite or on behalf of Israel in general since chapter 1, verse 19, when he had heard faithful Hannah's prayer and he answered her prayers for a child. Then Samuel was born, and now he answers Samuel's prayer. So God answered by taking action in 10 and 11. It says, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. It's fascinating that way back in chapter 2, verse 10, faithful Hannah prayed this in her prayer to God. She said, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And under the leadership of her son, it came true. This is actually a reversal of chapter 4, where Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Now the Philistines are routed before Israel. See, this time they're not fleeing in every direction in retreat, but quite the opposite. They are now running after and pursuing the Philistines as they strike them down. See, Israel was saved through them turning back to God and through the intercession of Samuel. This is, in fact, a good day. It is a good day to remember. In a commemoration of this great act of God for his people, in verse 12 we see, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, the word Ebenezer means stone of help. This is probably very familiar to most of you, as you have an Ebenezer stone, thanks to Jim. But it could also be familiar to you because of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. See, Ebenezer was the name of the place where the Israelites camped during their previous battle with the Philistines. And it was actually from a place called Ebenezer that the Philistines took the ark. See, their previous Ebenezer experience was not a good memory. Now they have experienced the help of God, and it is, in fact, a good memory. It is worth remembering. In fact, it is essential to remember. And this will be foundational for their future. You know, all of us have experienced the Lord's provision and his goodness, but sometimes our memories can be all too short. It is good to not only remember, but to memorialize in some way those experiences as they fuel us into the future. I read a real story about a couple that was currently in their 40s or 50s, and the husband was the one speaking, and he said whenever he was dating his wife, he was always concerned about having bad breath, and he liked to chew gum all the time anyway. But he would only chew a half a piece of gum at a time. So when he was dating his wife, he would take half a piece and give her the other half. And so whenever his wife, then girlfriend, would get home, she would put that used piece of gum on a piece of poster board and write the date under it. So 20 years later, She has several sheets of poster board with these globs of gum all over it with dates underneath it. That's kind of gross, but it's kind of cool at the same time. That's how she memorialized their dating relationship, and it was a fond memory for her. But see, as God's people, there is a sense in which we must live in light of the past if we are to remember God's mercies and provisions for us in the future. See, it's then that we would be able to sing Robert Robinson's words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." I encourage you this week to make a specific list of all the ways God has provided for you. Just fill in the blank. Thus far, the Lord has helped me by what? And just see what comes to mind. Some of us have had Robert Robinson experiences in our lives. Some of us have pulled an Israel and fell into treating God like a genie. But he is faithful, and he provides for us when we humbly turn back to him on his terms. He truly is the fount of every blessing for his own. So this Samuel section, if you will, of 1 Samuel, ends on a high note in 13 to 17. It says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." See, at the end of the day, the Philistines get what's coming. The Israelite territory is returned, and their other enemy, the Amorites, who were the indigenous Canaanite people, ceased to be a threat. That's likely because of the defeat of their common enemy in the Philistines. And they experience now peace for the very first time in a long time. And they had nothing to do with their success other than to trust the only one who was able to help them. They could not manipulate him. They could only turn back to him, cry out to him, and depend upon their intercessor to make their case before God himself. This all sounds very familiar to us as those who are in Christ. And so Samuel's ministry is summarized in 15 and 17 as judging Israel all the days of his life. This judging involved much of what we've seen him do already. He calls Israel to wholehearted, singular devotion to the Lord. He intercedes for the people. He makes sacrifices for their sins. And he just generally administers justice. See, Samuel's job was to lead the people in righteousness. And Israel needed this kind of leader. They didn't need a military hero. They didn't need a genius or a political giant. They needed somebody to faithfully lead them back to God. They needed a righteous leader, and God graciously provided for them. See, Samuel is a faint shadow of the leader that we all needed and continue to need in Christ. He too is faithful to us, faithful to the point of death. He leads us in righteousness, and his righteousness became ours through faith in him. And we rely on his intercessory prayers before God the Father. Just consider that you are the subject of Jesus' intercessory prayer before the Father. He represents you before the throne of God himself. See, the only reason that we have hope for the present and the future is the past and present faithfulness of Christ. And he promises never to leave us nor forsake us. See, God's people here in 1 Samuel were blessed to have Samuel as their leader. And we are eternally blessed to be in and led by our Master, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the clear example of what it looks like to turn back to God. God, I pray for those in here who may be experiencing what Robert Robinson experienced so many years ago, cold and dejected and just wandering around. God, I pray that if that characterizes anybody here, God, that you would just convict us to turn back to you. God, you are a gracious God. And God, you have enabled us to turn back to you through your Son. And God, I pray that we would trust you and follow you and lean upon you and, most importantly, love you all the rest of our lives. God, I pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.